pray now that you would settle our hearts as we have gotten up and bustled around and to get to church and dress the kids and all those things. It can be a distraction in and of itself. We pray, Father, this time that people have come here, dedicate this time to you, would be rewarding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, as opposed to one prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." Well, verse 5. "There went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan." Now, there are several places you can find that show, if it was necessary, if sprinkling was the method of choice with John the Baptist, and why is it necessary to go down into the river Jordan? It says in another place that after he had baptized the Lord Jesus Christ, that they came up out of the water. When the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized by Philip, they found much water there. Because there was much water there, he said, "Well, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" So they went down. Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, and they came up out of the water. So baptism has always been, up until around 400 or 500 A.D., the method of choice, God's choice for baptism, was immersion. It was never anything else, and it was man that made up the idea of sprinkling and aspersion and so on and so forth. Back to verse 6. "And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey." Verse 6 shows that you have to be careful with respectability, that oftentimes the Lord chooses men that would not be respectably looked upon by their societies. His manner of dress was evidently not that of the day and age. If three-piece suits were the method of the dress of choice in the day, he wasn't wearing that. I'm not saying that you should dress like a slob. I think that you ought to dress like an ambassador to Christ, but just goes to show you that it's not in the dress. Verse 6, "John was clothed with camel's hair, with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey." Interesting diet. Verse 7, "And preach, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose." Okay, now first of all, in Mark, it's the first thing that John the Baptist is quoted as saying. In Mark, the first thing out of John the Baptist's mouth is that, I am no big deal. There's a guy coming along that I am not worthy to get on my knees and untie his shoelaces. Now that's the first thing to come out of John the Baptist's mouth was a very humble statement. Amen? Now notice something else, that the first things that some of the other Gospels say that John the Baptist said. Look at Matthew 3. I always find it interesting to study, when somebody steps out into the spotlight the first time, it's very interesting what they say. Matthew chapter 3. I mean, don't you think that the Lord, if the Lord wanted to present John the Baptist as a smooth, slick, sophisticated, cultured, educated, scholarly, clerical type, that he would have chosen some other way for John the Baptist to have been introduced. I mean, God got to choose the first things that he revealed that John the Baptist would say. He got to choose what was recorded. And don't you think if it was important to the Lord that John the Baptist be presented to society as a smooth, cultured, manicured fingernail type fella, that he would have chosen to present him that way when he shows up? Well, interesting. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and in Matthew the first words out of his mouth, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand." The first thing in the New Testament you're introduced to as far as John the Baptist is concerned is Repent. No apologies to start with? Repent. Okay? The next thing you read, we just read in Mark chapter 1, where, you know, this guy, when he shows up, I want you to know that I'm not worthy to bow down and loosen his shoelaces. The next thing I'd like you to note is Luke 3. Luke 3. Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, John shows up preaching here. Verse 6, and all flesh see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him. First thing out of his mouth in Luke, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The first thing that Luke shows him doing is calling a bunch of people names. Now, I didn't say that you should introduce your ministry by getting up and calling people, you know, generation of snakes. I'm just saying it's important to notice the first thing out of men of God's mouths, you know. Back to Mark chapter 1. Mark 1. Okay, John the Baptist in verse 7, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I, after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. So John the Baptist making a distinction then between what he's doing and what's going to happen when the Messiah shows up. When Jesus Christ showed up, and after, of course, his death, burial, and resurrection, you are baptized by Jesus Christ with the Holy Ghost when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. John the Baptist is baptizing people in water to get them to repent and to reveal to them their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come, that they should believe on Him that would come, and that baptism reflects that. But when Jesus Christ shows up, the real baptism is not water. It's the Holy Ghost. We've been over that a lot. So verse 8, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Matthew adds, and fire. Those things representing the two comings of Christ. A baptism in the Holy Ghost, his first coming, when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, like the thief on the cross who was never baptized. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are baptized with the Holy Ghost. If you wait around until Armageddon, you are going to be baptized with fire. And that is not salvation. Back to verse 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water. Okay, they went down in the water. The baptism was, and in every example, was and always has been immersion in water. You're put underwater. The water throughout the Bible represents, it represents the Holy Ghost, but it also represents judgment. I mean, ladies and gentlemen, when God destroyed the earth in Noah's day, he destroyed it with water, God's judgment. The baptism represents you being under the judgment of God and being brought back up out of that judgment to walk in Jesus Christ. It represents you being buried in death. That you being buried with Christ have been risen from the dead by faith in Christ. That's what it represents. Folks were always baptized. Sprinkling and baby baptism were something that were utterly unknown throughout the Scriptures. The whole thing. There is not a single apostle or disciple that ever sprinkled anybody or baptized anybody that hadn't first believed on Christ. Back to verse 9. Came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, was baptized of John in Jordan, and straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. In another place, Luke 3, it says that he saw that Spirit in the bodily shape as a dove descending upon him, so it looked like a dove. Verse 11, there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. If you ever doubt that God is a Trinity, you can prove the Trinity in a lot of other places, but you have the Trinity right here. You have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, standing in the water. You have the voice from heaven, the Father, speaking down out of heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and you have a shape like as of a dove, the Holy Ghost descending on the Son of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. God is a three-part being, just like you are. Next time a Jehovah's Witness comes around to your door, tell him to hit the road. He's dead wrong. Back to verse 11. There came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. So he gets baptized. The Bible says immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. In Matthew and Luke, it says that the Spirit led him into the wilderness. Very interesting. Immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Okay, he goes into the wilderness. He's tempted by the devil 40 days and 40 nights. You learn something from this. The devil shows up to tempt, and the Lord, in fact, leads you to temptation a lot of times when something good is about to get started. All right? God creates Adam and Eve, and everything's wonderful. Everything's perfect. There is a marvelous, utterly wonderful, utterly marvelous future ahead for not only Adam and Eve, but all of mankind. The devil steps in and messes up something in its beginning. Jesus Christ comes to earth, is baptized, about to start his earthly ministry. The devil shows up. Bam. Try to mess things up. So you can know when you are being tempted, whether by the Lord or by the devil. Those two things go hand in hand. God doesn't tempt you to sin, but he will let the devil tempt you. In both those cases, you can be assured that one of two things. God's ready to use you, and if you'll stay on the right track, he will use you, because the devil's going to tempt you just before you're really used. The other thing is, after you've had a victory, you'll be tempted. Things happen. How many times have you experienced, you make a decision to, Lord, I'm going to get some things right, and I want you to help me. I'm going to, go down to the altar and get some things squared away, and you'll find within the next couple days, you'll have some really, really wild temptations. You know that? You ever notice that Saturday nights are rough? Saturday nights and Sunday mornings? I know, I've known folks in my lifetime in the ministry that have gotten in fights. They never fight except on Saturday night. I wonder why. What's the next day? Back to verse 12. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Okay, now first of all, let's turn to Luke chapter 4 just a second. We normally think of Christ having gone into the wilderness and 40 days and 40 nights, and then the devil shows up for the first time and tempts him. And that's not really the case. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Luke 4, 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. So, the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted of the devil for the entire 40 days and 40 nights. I don't believe the Bible shows you what the what the extent of those temptations were. I don't know what those all involve. But then there comes the Super Bowl in verse 2. And when they were ended, those 40 days, after it hungered, and the devil said to him, and then the three main temptations. So he was tempted 40 days and 40 nights, and then came, like I said, then came the Super Bowl. The devil shows up and really, really lays it on it. Back to Mark chapter 1. Mark 1, verse 13. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days. Jesus is one of three people that were said to fast for 40 days and 40 nights and to be in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Moses went up to Sinai and was without food and water for 40 days and 40 nights. Elisha fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and went up to the Mount of Mount Sinai as well. It doesn't tell you where Jesus went into the wilderness for these temptations, but it says that he was tempted there 40 days and 40 nights. Which is very interesting, because Jesus in Matthew 17 takes his disciples out and goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Christ is transfigured before them, and they see Elijah and Moses. When you read about in Zechariah 4 and in Revelation, the middle of the tribulation, up pop two witnesses that stand for the Lord Jesus Christ during the Great Tribulation, and in the end they have their heads cut off, and then in the end they are resurrected. Those two folks are Elijah and Moses. So it's no mistake that the Lord had those three men go out, probably all three, to the same mountain, all three fast 40 days and 40 nights, because they're going to show up again together. Back to verse 13. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts. And I've often wondered on the wild beast thing. You know, you read through the Bible, and I'm sure that it probably means, you know, with the cougars and the badgers and whatever else was out in the wilderness. But when you read through the Bible and read about the wild beast, boy, a lot of those wild beasts aren't anything of this earth. You can't help but wonder if that is a comment to show you that Jesus Christ was undergoing some really deep spiritual temptation in that day. He was 40 days tempted of Satan and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. That is, after the temptation. Now, after that Jesus was put in prison, Jesus came unto Galilee, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came unto Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. All right. Just very brief. We don't have time to go through it all this morning. I would recommend for you a book if you want to learn a little bit about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Dr. Ruckman wrote a book called The Sure Word of Prophecy, The Kingdom of God versus the Kingdom of Heaven. What you need to understand is that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are not the same thing. The kingdom of heaven, named as such, only shows up in one book. It shows up in Matthew, and only in Matthew. All right? Now look what the kingdom of God is. Look at Luke one more time. Luke chapter 17. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are two different things by definition. Luke 17. Verse 20, Luke 17:20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, now what are the Pharisees asking? The Pharisees are Jews. They are looking for a king to show up and rule over a kingdom. They want to be delivered from Rome politically and economically. In those ways, they want somebody to come beat the dog out of the Romans, sit down on a throne and rule over them as a king. They're looking for a kingdom like that. But notice what notice the correction Jesus lays on them. Verse 20, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Well, if it's within you, it's not a physical kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. Now, one more passage that defines this. Look at Romans 14. Romans 14, verse 17. Now, God's intent from the beginning, folks, was that there be a physical kingdom over which God's people should live and reign, and that eventually there would be a king rise up, and that God would be the king in that kingdom, and that that kingdom would include land and streets and houses and offices and all those things. A physical kingdom, the way we think of kingdom, we talk about the kingdom of this world. But God also intended for that within that kingdom to dwell a righteous spiritual kingdom. Verse 17, Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. What is it? But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, folks, throughout the Old Testament, King David and King Solomon and Hezekiah and those folks, those kings ruled over a physical kingdom. And when they went to war, they went to war with physical weapons, fighting over physical land and fighting physical soldiers. God had the thing set up where if things had remained and Adam and Eve had not fallen, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven would have gone hand in hand down through time all through the Old Testament. But Adam and Eve disobeyed, and the Bible says they died spiritually the day they ate of that fruit. At that point, there was something removed. The kingdom of God dissipated as far as this earth is concerned, and what was left was a physical kingdom. So Abraham was called out, and eventually the children of Israel went into captivity. Eventually God brought them out of captivity and set them up in a physical kingdom to fight physical enemies, to have a physical king to reign over them. Jesus Christ, this is the short of it, but Jesus Christ eventually shows back up and he says two things. Now what happened towards the end of the Old Testament? Towards the end of the Old Testament, not only was the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom, not only were people not righteous, not born again, not only were people corrupt down inside in a way that had never been intended, so the kingdom of God is taken out of the picture. Well, not only that, but towards the end of the Old Testament, the Lord takes the physical kingdom, brings another king in, and removes the physical kingdom from the people of God, and neither one of them are there. They are in captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. Make a long story short, there are some other things in the middle, but you get to the New Testament. Jesus Christ shows up, John the Baptist shows up, those two guys are preaching two things. They say, the kingdom of heaven's at hand, and the kingdom of God's at hand. There's a possibility, first of all, number one, kingdom of heaven. Jesus Christ came as a king. I came to save the Jews first and also the Greeks, and I will be your king in time. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. They also said the kingdom of God is at hand. It is also possible we're introducing to you a gospel which will grant to you righteousness on a spiritual level so that we can reestablish not only the physical kingdom to Israel, but the spiritual kingdom to Israel. Okay? Well, the Jews killed their Messiah and didn't really repent of it, so Jesus Christ goes back to heaven. And guess what? There is no real physical kingdom right now. I know the Jews have their land back. They were granted a statehood back in 1948, and things are picking up and all, but the Jews have been without a sacrifice all these years. They've been without a king all these years. They don't have a temple to go to sacrifice in. They don't have a kingdom of heaven right now. What's the thing today? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We are in the kingdom of God. To be in the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. When you do get born again, you are granted the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's why, in order to take Christ to the nations, you and I don't load up an AK-47 and go corner a bunch of people at the mall and say, repent, or else. Because we're not fighting for a physical kingdom. That's what they did with the Canaanites. That's what they did with the Palestinians back in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, I don't even know if they said repent. They just went in and took over the kingdom and beat the snot out of them, killed them, and set up the kingdom like it should have been set up, ideally. Well, the idea is right now, the emphasis is not physical. That's what's wrong, folks, with trying to bring in the kingdom. That's what's wrong with emphasizing primarily social things. Trying to make sure that all of the inequities socially, culturally, in our society are put at ease. That's not our prime motive. Our prime motive is to take the righteousness of God to the nations. That righteousness is found in Jesus Christ. We don't fight over physical kingdom. Now, if you get drafted, go fight. There's plenty of grounds in that for the Bible, but as far as what God's doing right now with us, we're not going to war physically. We're at war spiritually. Now, Jesus Christ comes back here in a few years, right? Armageddon, the second coming of Christ, comes back, destroys nations, walks through Armageddon, the blood is up to here on the horses' bridles. What is that? It's Jesus Christ reestablishing the kingdom of heaven. And in that day, things will finally be where the kingdom of heaven, the physical kingdom, Jesus Christ sits down on the throne of his glory in Jerusalem. The kingdom of heaven, and he will enforce righteousness. He says he'll rule the nations with a rod of iron, and the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are back together for the first time. Right, for the first time. Amen. Back to, that's the 10-minute version There's a real good book, like I said. It's called The Sure Word of Prophecy. And it takes you through and gives you a careful trace of how that stuff works. Anyway, back to verse 14. Mark 1:14. That is why you must be born again. That is why physical baptism doesn't amount to a hill of beans other than your obedience to Christ after you've been saved. That's why physical things do not grant you righteousness with God, because it's a spiritual kingdom. Verse 14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into the Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye. Man, there's Jesus, and he's saying the same thing John said. Repent. Isn't that something? You know what it shows you? It shows you that our problem is sin. The problem is not affliction. The problem is not economic depression. Those are not the issues. Even when he comes to a people whom he's redeemed from Egypt and loved through the years and delivered over and over and over again, and they're in corrupt bondage to a corrupt, vile, polytheistic, heathen government. Run, I've been learning a lot about Rome here lately, you know, reading through, trying to get church history together. That was a corrupt mess, man. They had more gods than you had to have a calculator to keep up with the gods those people had. There were Roman emperors that said they were God. You have to throw incense on an incense burner in order to come in and talk to the king because he's your God, and you better offer the sacrifice before you go in to talk to your emperor. Jesus Christ walks into that, and that's the very thing that the nation of Israel is under bondage to. And with all those things in view, one of the first words out of his mouth is, repent. And he didn't say it to Romans. He said it to his people. His people were there because of sin. Verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. Showing in verse 15 that there is an element of repentance that has to be undertaken before you can believe anything. Paul?
I have to interrupt you, but I have a question where it says, the time is fulfilled.
Yeah. Looks like there it's more of the sense that, you know, the time is fulfilled in the sense that, Old Testament time is over. John the Baptist showed up. Here I am. The time is now, and we move forward from here. Kingdom of God's at hand. The kingdom of heaven's at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. If you do it right, I will be your sacrifice, and I will be your king. If you'll do the thing right. And of course that didn't happen. If you want to get into a real long study, and I started to, and I decided not to. It was going to be too complex. But just study fulfilled, man. Verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God's at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Again, there is an element of repentance before you can believe anything really right. By nature, believing what God said is a humiliating thing to a certain level. And there is repentance involved, an element of repentance, before you can really believe. Well, Jeff?
When you said the gospel there, what's the direction?
In verse 15?
Yeah.
Couldn't be, because that wasn't being preached yet. In fact, you know, when he told them later on about the death, burial, and resurrection, that he was going to Jerusalem to do that, they didn't even understand what he was talking about. So it couldn't be that. It'd be just the gospel, the general gospel of the kingdom, that the Messiah was here and that the kingdom was at hand, and believe on me and we'll see what happens. Right. That's the best I can give you. Verse 16, now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Now, you know, first of all, come ye after me. Don't go before me, and don't walk beside me. Come after me. Follow me. That means don't be in front of me, and you don't walk beside me. I'm ahead of you. The other thing is, what an audacious remark if he wasn't the Son of God, right? Walk up to... The other thing is, what an audacious remark if he wasn't the Son of God, right? Walk up to two guys, and you'll learn down here, reading a little further, that they're in partnership with James and John Zebedee. They're in partnership with Zebedee, the father of James and John. They have built a fishing business. It is a commercial business. He walks up to them one day in the middle of a work day and says, "Follow me. Drop it and come." What a thing, man. You guys, some of you are in business for yourself, or you've labored for a long time to get to your position and where you are, make a living for your family. Some guy walks into your cubicle one day at work and says, "Hey, drop it. Log out and come on. Forget you. Go take a hike. I'm calling security." I mean, if what a pompous thing to do if Jesus Christ was not who he said he was, right? Telling people to walk away and leave. What an audacious thing to say that, somebody that doesn't hate his mother and father is not worthy of me. What a thing to say. He was either the greatest imposter and fraud and deceiver that ever lived, or he was who he said he was. You have to make up your mind. He rose from the dead, so that's an indication. Verse 17, Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me, and I'll make you to become fishers of men." And the maybe even more amazing, straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. That's pretty amazing in itself. I mean, like I said, most people would have said, forget you. There's no indication that their business was failing. There's no indication that they were in the depths of poverty and ready to file bankruptcy. And there's no indication of all that. There's no indication that they were anything but prosperous. And they walked out and left the thing. It's an amazing thing. Verse 19, "And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets." If you want to jot down Luke chapter 5, verse 11, that verse tells you that Peter and James and John were in partnership together in a business. Verse 20, "And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after them." And, maybe I misapprehend Zebedee, but can you imagine that old man watching his two sons and Simon, the chief partners in the business, turn and say, "Bye, Pop. See ya." And he's left there with a couple of old house servants and all, trying to get these nets clean, however many boats they have together, in this fishing venture and all that. Can you imagine that hurt his business. Verse 21, "And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine." And I love this verse. "For he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes." The people that had been teaching them before did not teach with authority. They stood up and said, "Well, now perhaps the Lord meant, and maybe this," and they hum-hawed and peeped and muttered and sat like you sat probably for years in some of the churches that you went to with a guy that wouldn't dare stand up and speak his mind because he didn't have a mind. And Jesus Christ shows up, and the first thing that they notice is that he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And folks, that's one of the chief things that separates you as a Bible-believing Christian. You have the authority of God to stand up and say what's so. When you stand up and say, "There is a hell," you know that you have the authority of God behind you. Now, there are a lot of folks that don't have an authority to say that. I mean, you have the Billy Grahams of the world now, who, because men have undermined his authority, the authority he stands on, he can now say, well, you know, I'm not really sure about flames and hell. We are assured that that hell is at least separation from God. Well, no, that's not very good preaching. That's not power. That's not authority. That's the way apostates preach. They stand up and say, well, we can't be sure what this means, but this is what we think it means. And what does your Bible say? Oh, well, what does your Bible say? Oh, well, that's very nice. Those are two very good points. And we just think that might be a possibility. Whatever else is true, we're assured that we're supposed to be of one mind and one heart and to be diplomatic in our differences. Well, listen, for that 15 minutes, man, you're to pull your hair out, you know. That is not what went on. Anytime those prophets stood up, it was, bam, thus saith the Lord. It's this way, it's that way. If you don't like it, get out. Now, you got to be careful, because there are a lot of people that act that way with their own opinions. And that's no good, okay? It's no good for you to speak with absolute authority about your opinion. If you're going to speak with absolute authority, you make sure you've got authority behind you, and it's the Word of God. Because your opinion is like armpits, you got two and both stink. Okay? It's the way things are. So you have to always be careful about that thing. And a lot of preachers, and you know, I fall subject to it sometimes to catch myself about to say something that I ought not, because our crowd develops strong opinions and strong convictions, and those are fine as long as they're clearly built on the Word of God. You just have to be careful about standing up and making, you know, broad pronouncements that aren't Scripture. But nonetheless, what separates us as Bible-believing Christians is we do have the authority. I don't care what science says. I could care less about what psychologists think. If God says it's the way to raise kids, do it. If God says this is how He created the earth, that's the way it is. If I get to the judgment seat of Christ and find out that wasn't so, I'm going to say, God, why didn't you say something different? And I have a hard time thinking God's going to say, well, you know, I messed up on that. Sorry. So, you know, I'll pick the wrong scribe for that one. I just don't buy it. I don't buy it. Back to verse 23. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. That shows you that one thing that a devil wants is to be left alone. So next time you get the feeling about going to church, about the preacher coming by to see you, you say, just leave me alone. Where's that coming from?
Amen.
Maybe it's because the preacher's a pest. Could be, but just a second. Just a thought. Verse 24, saying, let us alone. There's a couple times in a couple revivals, and Harrison's been here, Gip's been here, and a couple times at PBI, that's what I felt like. Leave me alone. Can I come into one service and have some peace? Preach me something sweet. Quit beating the snot out of me every time I come in here and sit down. Verse 24, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Okay, now that is saying that a devil speaking through a man can say some awfully orthodox, uplifting things about the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Verse 25, and Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of it. He's not interested in getting glory from devils. Not interested, you know, if the devils are going to, you know, give me, just shut up. Not interested in what you think. Verse 25, Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him, cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority, and there's that thing again, twice in chapter 1, with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region, round about Galilee, and forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew, with James and John, but Simon's wife's mother. Simon had a mother-in-law. Simon is Peter. Peter had a mother-in-law. You usually have a wife if you have a mother-in-law. Simon Peter was married. Simon Peter was not celibate. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon, they tell him of her. Anon is a word we don't use too much anymore, if ever. You look it up, and it means and immediately or right away. Verse 31, you could have figured that out by the context. Verse 31, and he came and took her by the hand, lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at even, when the sun did set, and again you note there the Bible's usage of a common terminology, you know, the sun setting. Now, you know, we're told, and I believe, that the sun doesn't move. It's the earth that moves and rotates and so on. But bottom line is, our perspective is that the sun moves. The sun sets. The sun rises. So the Lord does that. I think He knows how the universe works. And just because, you know, that, you know, somebody is now trying to say, well, that's a contradiction, that's not necessarily so. The sun did set. They brought unto Him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door. I mean, the whole city. Verse 34. And He healed many that were sick of diverse diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew Him. Again, silencing the devils. You also find Him where He silences some of the people He heals and says, don't go tell, don't go tell. And the chief reason for that seems to me is that, you know, Jesus, the Bible says that He'll not lift up His voice in the streets. Well, wait a minute. He did, though. He preached in the streets. He's preached in the synagogue. So what's the deal? Again, it's not a contradiction. The idea, Jesus Christ was not lifting up His voice as a revolutionary trying to overthrow the government. And what He was trying to avoid in healing somebody and then sending them out, you know, is to get rumors started that He was going to overthrow the government. So He tried to silence some of it. Verse 35, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, He went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with Him followed after Him. When they had found Him, they said unto Him, all men seek for Thee. He said unto them, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for thither, or therefore, came I forth. And He preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and cast out devils. There came a leper to Him, beseeching Him, kneeling down to Him, saying unto Him, if Thou wilt, Thou canst make me clean. Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth His hand, touched him, saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And one preacher said that the key to everything is getting the Lord to will for you. If Thou wilt, Thou can make me clean. I will. Hey, you have a ticket now. If you can get Him to will, then you have your ticket. Verse 42. And as soon as He had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from Him, and He was cleansed. He didn't fire any blanks. There's no, well, you didn't have enough faith and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, if you'll send me $25 for a prayer hanky, then I'll send you one, and you can kneel down on it, and I'll spit on it before I send it to you, and everything will be fine. None of that stuff. Verse 43, He straightly charged him, forthwith sent him away, saith unto him, see thou, say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. So he's still observing the law, but you're going to see pretty quick here, and you can see here, the law becomes an encumbrance. Didn't need that law to be cleansed. He was cleansed of his leprosy. It now becomes just a thing for a testimony to people. Verse 45, but he went out, began to publish it much. You know, he was trying to keep this guy quiet. Nowadays, he can't get people to speak up. No matter what, he never gets what he wants. And to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to Him from every quarter. Oh, for the days when somebody stood up and preached the gospel gets thronged. John Wesley in Whitfield post a piece of paper on a corner post of some town somewhere in, you know, Georgia, and says, I'll be in the Farmer Jones's field at 3:30, and gets out there, and there's 5,000, 10,000 people out there, sitting through rain and sun and the whole thing. Any questions? Chris?
Verse 24, I'm noticing the pronoun. It says, saying, let us alone, where we to do is to meet God's name, and
Yeah, it does. Either the devil is not alone in the guy, or else he's accounting himself one with the guy, we us, and then speaks for himself, I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. The maniac of the Gadarenes had a legion of demons in him, more than one. So, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. Well, it was the man's voice. It was through the man's, you know, mouth. But it's obviously a devil. If the devil's speaking or the man's speaking, either way, they're including themselves together. So, why the change in pronoun? I don't really know. Okay, let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you this morning for insight into your book. Help us love your son the more for what we've heard. Pray, Father, you'll bless now as we go into worship service this morning. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.